turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke. We continue our verse-by-verse study through Luke. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. Luke 12, 49 through 53. Reading from God's holy word. I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. The father will be divided against son, the son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. This is your word of truth, dear only Father. May we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. According to the Old Testament, the Jews believed their Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6, he'd usher in an unprecedented time of peace. A man under every vine in his fig tree, free from hostility, wars, conflicts, unrest. Isaiah 52:12 says, promised that in the Messianic kingdom, Israel would be led forth in peace. God would make with the nation an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 32:16. Psalm 72, a messianic psalm, Solomon wrote of Messiah's rule of peace and abundance. In the New Testament, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, declared his hope that Messiah would guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus himself said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth to give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be afraid. John 16:33, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my peace might remain in you. Because in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. Yet our Bible text today, Luke 12, 49 to 53, says what? Jesus did not come to bring peace, but division. A cross-reference for this is Matthew 10:34. Do not think, Jesus said, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So you and I ask ourselves, this sword means strife, conflict, war, opposition, hostilities. And so we ask ourselves, which is it? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? The answer will be expanded in our sermon today, but up front I want to say this. There are no contradictions at all in the Bible. There are only paradoxes, apparent contradictions. The relativism of our day, which says that there is no absolute truths, and on which only 7% of the U.S. population now believe that there are any absolutes at all, but the relativism of our day extols contradictions, but not God's word. The Bible is inspired. It's theonoistus. It's God breathed out in all of its words. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's the unified, consistent expression of a single divine mind, the God of truth, with whom there is no error. The question arises, did Jesus at his first coming then come to bring peace? And you and I say, absolutely. But we must qualify that answer. Not for everyone. Peace is only possessed by those who believe in Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore have we been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What? We have peace with God. That's the first result of our justification. Is peace with God. But to those who reject Jesus, the unbelievers, the hardened in heart, there is no peace. They are as the wicked in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is only judgment for them. Context is what clarifies and helps us to remove apparent contradictions. We couple that with spiritual understanding, enlightenment, illumination from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, 1 John 5, 6, the one who guides us into truth, John 16, 13. So the context here in Luke 12 is important. It's the turning point in Jesus' ministry. The majority of the Jews now are hardened against him and his teaching. And so what does Jesus respond with? More warnings and more urgency. He couples with Paul later, who would say, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2, who also said in Hebrews 2, 3, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In chapter 12 here of Luke, verses 1 to 21, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples. And remember, it's just like on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke to his disciples, the inner circle, and then the multitudes around were gathered, and they listened in. Same thing occurred here. And then from verses 22 to 53, Jesus is speaking solely to his disciples. And then when we complete this chapter, Lord willing, verses 54 to 59, then he goes back to speaking to the multitudes again. In this preceding verses, Jesus spoke about his second coming. Now in the verses today, he's connecting that with his first coming. Good preaching, friends, is modeled on Jesus. It's exegesis, it's doctrine, reason, it's interpretation, but it is also includes exhortation. What is exhortation? Exhortation is a call for people to make application. All the therefores you see in Scripture are exhortation. The warnings in Scripture are exhortation. To exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior in that person or people that are being addressed. Again, warnings are part of exhortation. And as Jonathan Edwards says, just remember, the threatenings, the warnings of God are not bugbears. They are not empty threats or warnings. Friends, my prayer for us this morning is the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to the danger we all face if sin is not repented of, and to spiritually discern that God and Jesus are of holy love. How do we define love? It's not romantic love in the Bible. God's love is an act of his will apart from human emotion that evidences undeserved sacrifice on behalf of others, and it's holy love. What does that mean? Holiness of God includes four elements: his majesty, his wrath, his will, and his righteousness. A God of holy love must judge sin. If he does not, he would violate his character, his being, and he would cease to be God. John 5:22, God judges no one, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27, and has given Jesus authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of God. We need to thank God for Scripture warnings. He who is forewarned by God's grace is forearmed. To not heed the Scripture warnings, friends, is the height of folly and stupidity, and is the ticket to an eternal residence in hell where God is present in his wrath and his anger only. Follow along in the outline in the sermon today. Does Jesus divide? Does Jesus divide? The first point is the certainty of judgment. Verses 49 and 50, the certainty of judgment. Verse 49, Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth. Fire on the earth. I have come. What is that? That's a technical term that refers to Jesus' mission. Friends, there's many reasons given in Scripture for Jesus' incarnation, the reasons why Jesus came to this earth. John 1:19 is one, or 1:18. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. He was seen, Jesus has seen the Father. Matthew 1:21 is the second reason. He came to save his people from their sin. A third one is Luke 19:10, the theme verse of Luke. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. A fourth reason, John 18:37, he came to testify to the truth. A fifth reason, John 6:38, he came to make known God's will. And number six, 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. A seventh reason is given here in our text today. Jesus came, what? To send fire on the earth, to bring fire in the earth. Well, what does that image of fire mean? What does that signify or symbolize in Scripture? It's one of two things. Either it's the refiner's fire that purifies, or it's the fire of judgment that destroys. And that's the meaning that is given here. The fire of God's judgment, it destroys those who disbelieve. Those who reject Jesus, reject the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul said this, to the one we're the aroma of death to death. To the others, we are the aroma of life leading to life. What did John the Baptist say? Matthew 3:11, he says, I came to baptize you with water. That's the water of repentance, to get ready for the Messiah. But he says when the Messiah comes, he's going to baptize you with what? With the Spirit and with fire. With the Spirit and with fire. Friends, the gospel divides. The truth divides. Jesus divides. He's eternal life to the believer. He's eternal death to the unbeliever. Heaven for one, hell to the other. Friends, in which camp are you? We've said it many times over our series of sermons here on Luke 11 and 12. Luke 11:23, Jesus says, you are either with me or you are against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. In other words, Jesus is saying there is no neutrality. There's no third option. There's no third possibility. There's no straddling of the fence. It's either or. You're either with me or you're against me. Look at the first part of verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. What does that baptism here refer to? That refers to Jesus' immersion in divine, under divine judgment. You remember in Mark 10:38, James and John, the disciples, they came to Jesus, and what did they want? They wanted to sit on Jesus' left and right hand. They wanted those positions of honor in the kingdom. And Jesus says, that's not for me to give, it's the Father. It's not for you to decide, it's the Father. And he says, are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Jesus is saying here, friends, before judging unbelievers in their sins, he would undergo the judgment of God for the sins of believers on the cross. Which doctrine is this? This is the doctrine of penal substitution that all the liberals in the mainline churches today deny. And what does the doctrine of penal substitution mean? God gave himself in the person of his son Jesus to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and sin, death, the punishment and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made him sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Look at the last part of verse 50. Jesus says, how distressed I am till it is accomplished. You see, this was Jesus' attitude toward his hour. His hour. You remember when he went to Cana there at the wedding, and his mother Mary came to him and wanted him to do something about the predicament when there was no wine, and what did Jesus say? Woman, my hour is not yet come. And then when he gets to the upper room in John 13, he said his hour had come. That was, Jesus knew his hour all along. That was his appointed time. That was his passion, that whole passion week. Matthew 16:21, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised again the third day. And that passion for Jesus, he knew it all along, and it began in that Garden of Gethsemane and was culminated with his death, his crucifixion on the cross, and his burial, and then the triumph of it all was his resurrection. And Jesus knew, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. He knew he had to go to the cross and shed his blood for his people's sins, in order for them to have forgiveness and to be reconciled to God. And yet, Jesus was 100% God. He was 100% man, without sin. What did he do? He agonized over that. In Luke 22:44, it says he sweat as it were drops of blood. Jesus was torn between the pain and the purpose. Yet he was obedient to his Father's will. That was supreme in his life. He said in Luke 22:42, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus' verse of contentment was John 4:34. I came not to do my own will, but the him of the will who sent me. That was what Jesus was contented in. In John 8:29, he says, the Father who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. John MacArthur said this, Jesus lived in a perpetual Gethsemane. Jesus lived on this earth in a perpetual Gethsemane. The horror of the cross, the crucifixion, was always before Jesus. You'll note this verse, it says distressed. What does that mean? In the Greek, it means being seized. It means being gripped. It means being put under the control of something. Jesus was, as it were, gripped and controlled under the control of that hour, that passion, that baptism that he would have to undergo for his people's sins. And that word accomplished there, it's the same verb as in John 19:30, when Jesus said from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. You know what the 11th commandment is today in America? The 11th commandment today in America is, do not judge. Do not judge. And did you know that's based on an erroneous interpretation of Matthew 7:1? Matthew 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. Again, a text, while the context is only a pretext. We need to put Matthew 7:1 in context. Matthew 7:1 is in context with verses 1 through 6. And it says there, Jesus says, you tend to judge everybody else up here with a high standard of judgment, and you tend to judge yourself, would it be easy on yourself and to judge yourself way down here? And he says what? Take care of the log that is in your own eye before you take care of the speck that is in your brother's eye. And then after you've done that, go take that log out of your own eye, go take the speck out of your brother's eye. God doesn't cast his pearls before swine. You see, the whole context there is what? It's one of judgment. The whole context is one of judgment. So we ask ourselves, what's the disdain for judgment? Why all this disdain for judgment in America today? A couple reasons. One, the pampered sensibilities of modern-day Americans. Modern-day 21st century Americans, we don't want to have anything to do with blood. We don't want anything to do with war, hell, fire and brimstone preaching, the wrath of God, his anger against sin. None of that. John MacArthur, in his classic book on the church growth movement, Ashamed of the Gospel, when the church becomes like the world, he quotes several worshipers in there of these church growth churches today, of which many in Wilmer are that. And he says this. One says, the pastor is preaching an upbeat message. It's a salvationistic message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell, rather it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness of life. It's more a soft sell. Others, he quotes, are more blunt. Always be clever, positive, and never, never use the H word. Another reason for disdain of judgment today, it fits the false doctrines that are being preached over many pulpits today. The biggest one is God is love. They treat it as a tautology, 1 John 4:8. God is love, love is God, all one and the same. And as we've already said, they forget that it's holy love. Holy love. That love of God that is in mercy and grace toward the believers must judge sin in the unbeliever. Otherwise, God would cease to be God in his character and his being, not be the God of the Bible. But God is love today means that God would never judge anyone for their sin, you see. And in his wrath and that, he'd never send anybody to hell. And then they deny the doctrine of penal substitution, calling Christ's death on the cross. Are you ready for this? Cosmic child abuse. Friends, the good news of the gospel begins with the bad news. And the bad news is that God's wrath is against our sin. And that means his judgment and his hellfire for sins that are unforgiven. You know, it's just like you and I going to the doctor's office. The doctor's office, what does he do? He makes the diagnosis before he gives us the cure. And apart from God's wrath, God's love is meaningless. And you and I need to maintain that tension and that balance between the two in order to maintain God in his being and his attributes. Remember, God is unity of essence. In all of his attributes, he acts as one. You can't separate them. You can't choose which is more or less when it comes to God's attributes, his character. Jeremiah 6:16, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is a good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. My prayer is this, like the old poem says, the preachers we had long ago were not so fine and grand. They took degrees at hauling logs and clearing off the land. But when one of them arose to preach, I tell you, we could smell the fragrant flower of heaven and the stifling smoke of hell. Friends, it's only those who know the heinousness of sin that know God's grace and his mercy. And it's only those who know the reality of God's judgment that truly know the wonder of his salvation. Augustine said this, there's just enough judgment now to indicate that there's a future judgment coming, but there's not enough judgment now to make a future judgment unnecessary. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, judgment may tarry, but it will not come too late. God said it, that settles it. Jesus says there's going to be judgment. In John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life in himself, that he and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. And verse 28 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have good unto the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Friends, there's three ways and three ways only to respond to the final divine judgment that is certain to come. Number one, you can ignore it. That's the way to death. It's just like a sign I saw. An ostrich. An ostrich. He had his head stuck in the sand and with his big butt sitting up in the air there. And there was an arrow headed straight for his rear end. And the caption read at the bottom, it doesn't bother me yet. How foolish, to ignore divine judgments. God said it. That settles it. Second, you can respond to divine judgment by lamenting it, and you can lament it all you want, and it's the way of tears, and that's all it amounts to. You're still accountable to it. And number three, you can escape it. You can escape it, which is the way of life, and by God's grace, John 3:16 becomes your. God so loved the world that he gave the only begotten Son, that whosoever liveth and believeth in him should never die, but have everlasting life. Does Jesus divide? The first point is the certainty of judgment. The second point is the crisis of division. The crisis of division. Jesus in verse 51 says, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? He says, not at all, but rather division. You know, Jesus divides. We've said that. Truth divides, the gospel divides. He came to bring peace. He came to bring judgment. He came to bring division. And all of that division, friends, occurs both in time, now, and in eternity, forever. Yes, Jesus came as the long-awaited Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He came to bring peace to those who believe in him. But to the unrepentant, he came to bring division. He came to bring a sword, Matthew 10:34. That means strife, conflict, wars, hostilities, unrest. And that's the reality of life. Jesus says, he uses that phrase here, from now on. It's evident in the present, and it continues on into the future. Jesus is the divider. He is the great divider. He is the ultimate divider. Turn with me in your Bibles. Put your finger there in Luke 12, but turn with me to John 7. John 7. Gospel according to John. John 7, verse 12. John 7, verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning Jesus. Some said he's good. Others say, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. See? Jesus is the divider. Look at verse 43. So there was division among the people because of Jesus. Turn over to chapter 9 of John. John 9:16. John 9:16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. Look at, lastly, at John 10:19. John 10:19. Therefore was division again among the Jews because of these sayings. To illustrate his point that Jesus came to divide, he uses the fundamental unit of society, the family, here in the next verses. Six members of the family are named, but friends, in reality, there's only five individuals. Since the mother of the son and the mother-in-law of the son's wife are the same person. They're the same person. Turn over there to look at chapter 14. Of Luke, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus talking about? Does Jesus talking about then to be a disciple of his, a follower of his, a learner of his, you actually have to hate your other family members? No! That's not what he's saying. But that's a cross-reference for the verses here of Luke 12, 52 and 53. What Jesus is saying here is simply this, friends. If you say that you believe in Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, your allegiance to Jesus comes what? First. Before everything else. It's like Matthew 22, 37. You're to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, and mind. You can't give some to him and some to somebody else. It doesn't work that way. Jesus wants it all. It's all or nothing. Are you for him or are you against him? Are you scattering or gathering? There's no neutrality. It's all or nothing. A.W. Pink said this. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means to commit yourself to him unreservedly as your only Lord and Savior in both conduct and in doctrine. Friends, have you counted the cost in following Jesus? Have you counted the cost? F.F. Bruce says this, in following Jesus, it's five things. You listen to a small voice. That's what you're doing now. That's what you're doing when you have your quiet time, when you're reading God's Word and the Holy Spirit is speaking God's Word to you through his Word. Listening to a small voice. Secondly, taking up your cross daily. Thirdly, it means self-denial. It means service. Fourthly, and lastly, it means fifth, suffering. Suffering. You know, you and I live in a pampered culture. Let's admit it. We've had so much freedom, you see. We're not aware. We see these atrocities on TV, but do we really, really relate to them? We know this for a fact. Muslim families today, like say if we're in Iran, that son or daughter gives faith in Jesus, proclaims faith in Jesus, and then if they are then baptized, that father or that mother or some family relative will take that son or daughter, and if they won't convert back to Muslim, what do? They kill them. They kill them. Because why is that so important? Because they acknowledge baptism as that public sign that you are making total commitment to Jesus, unreservedly to follow him and put him first. There's no turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I will follow. Though none go with me, I will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me, I will follow Jesus. You see, Jesus divides. The truth divides. The gospel divides. It's inevitable. It is inevitable. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. The unbeliever hates God. And if they hate God, then they hate the followers of God. They can't get their hands on Jesus now and kill him. So who are they going to get their hands on and kill? John 15:18-20. Jesus says, if you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the things that I said unto you. The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, what? They will persecute you also. That's a promise from Jesus. That's why all of those verses in the Bible, like 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They're all true. They're all true. And you and I may have that experience yet, living long enough in America to experience that firsthand, because it's coming. It's coming. Jesus said of those of the family, Matthew 10:21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father, a child, and children will rise up against their parents, and they will cause them to be put to death. And then, thank the Lord, he gives this comforting promise to those in the family experiencing strife. Matthew 19:29. Make sure you have that circled in your Bible. Put it somewhere. A comforting promise. Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You know, in leading the Reformation from 1517 to 1546, Martin Luther experienced much opposition to the gospel and his beliefs, such as bondage of the will, justification by faith alone, penal substitutionary death of Jesus for sinners. And you know what he said? He said a couple things. If our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. Did you hear that? If our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. And he also said this, wherever the gospel is preached in its purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. You stand up for God's truth, it's inevitable. Trouble's coming. Get ready. Strife, controversy, wars, hostilities, persecution, death. Costly grace to follow Jesus. It's the offense of the gospel, friends. That's what it is. That's what we're talking about here. The offense of the gospel to the and that's part of the true gospel. Al Mohler has a book I have on my shelf. It's entitled Culture Shift. Here's what he says. We live in a culture today that has concocted a right not to be offended. In 2006, after a Danish newspaper published cartoons that reportedly mocked the Prophet Muhammad, the Muslims rioted. What was their logic? Their logic, he said, was this: that they deserve never to be offended by any insult, real or perceived, directed to their belief system. And then he went on to say this, unthinking Christians can also fall into the same trap whenever we face opposition to our beliefs. Friends, the risk of being offended coincides with you and I living in a free society. Today, that belief not to be offended is highly emotive. It's highly attached to emotions, so much so that being offended may not have anything to do with any real harm at all. Now, Moeller raises this question. How then can any individual deny somebody has been offended? When somebody says, "You've offended me, you know, it's my emotions have been hurt." No real harm has been done, but how then do you defend that when you have a right of offense that they perceive that you are harming them? And what happens, you see, is that society then, if this isn't restrained, society will fracture and crumble. Toleration disappears. As Christians, you and I must defend the right of free speech, which means Muslims can equally be heard in the public arena as well as us Christians. That's the cost of religious liberties. And you and I know what the rub is against everybody else, against Christianity. What is it? The claims of Christianity are exclusive. You see, we're so against the pluralism of our day that says, oh, there's many roads leading to God, and Jesus is just one of many. No. As Christians, you and I say, there's one road, and there's one road only. And if you're not on that narrow way, the straight way, the difficult way, you're on the wide gate, the broad way that's leading to destruction that many go on, and you're headed straight for hell. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? But by me. You want to get to heaven to see God? You only get there through faith in Jesus, period. That's it. If you don't have faith in Jesus, forget it. You can say you're a good person, you go to this church, my mom or dad give this kind of money to the church, and we're good people, and we give to this organization, help the poor. Nothing matters. It's faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to get to heaven. You and I need to follow the Apostle Paul's example. We need to offend others only when it comes to the true gospel truths, those central ones that you and I say that we will die on and we won't compromise. Such as the virgin birth of Jesus, the doctrine of penal substitution, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus, sola scriptura, the word of God is truth in its entirety, that it's inspired, that it's inerrant, that it's infallible. Those kind of truths we will die on. We won't compromise on those. When it comes to your view of prophecy, your view of baptism, those are secondary issues. They're non-salvific issues. We can agree to disagree, and we can have different denominations and all of that. Fine. 1 Corinthians 9:22, what did Paul say? Be all things to all people so as to save some. See? That's what we need to have. There's an ominous danger in America today. What is it? Everything is seemingly being tolerated, what? Except the Christian and the Christian gospel. We can have A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all of those different alternatives out there, and they're all accepted. But if Christianity was option number 8, that is the one that is not tolerated in the public arena today. And there's a war on Christians and Christianity that is all over this world, and it is coming to America. In fact, it is already here. You heard what happened just this last week. Our symbols are being attacked, such as the Ten Commandments and the crosses and all of that. What happened in Oklahoma in the middle of the night? In the middle of the night when you and I are sleeping, they take down the monument of the Ten Commandments and haul it off. And you see, you and I speak out in the public arena and we're not politically correct. And we need to be silenced, everybody says. We need to be eliminated. And you and I say, you and I need to speak up for Jesus. We put allegiance to him first. We need to defend the right of free speech at all costs. And we will stand for truth in Jesus and the gospel. So help us, Jesus. 1 Samuel 2:30. God says, I honor those who honor me. You esteem me lightly, I'll esteem you lightly. In Matthew 10, 32 to 33, Jesus says, you confess me before men, and that means in life and lip, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You deny me before men, and I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Does Jesus divide? 2 points this morning, the certainty of judgment and the crisis of division. I looked up division in the Oxford Dictionary. It says partition, section, part, portion, disagreement or discord, and then I stopped on this point. I stopped here. The point at which a thing is divided. The point at which a thing is divided. Friends, that point at which everything is divided, that ultimate division point, is a person. It's Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate divider. He's the ultimate divider. We know that from time. We say BC and we say AD. But that's time now. Remember, he's also the ultimate divider in eternity. It's either eternal life or eternal death, heaven or hell. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two destinies. There's only two options. It's either or. Either or. Remember Luke 11:23. There's no neutrality. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. I ask you again, in which camp are you? Do you have peace of Jesus now? And are you headed for eternal peace in heaven? Do you have that peace that Jesus left in John 14:27? No matter what the tribulation and strife is, you got peace in your heart. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding and keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Or are you an unbeliever today? Are you experiencing conflict, strife? You're headed for eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12. Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Friends, I ask this question. Are you ready to face the judge? Are you ready to face the judge? And the judge is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no escape. No escape. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed on demand once to die, and then the judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word of truth. These are sober words. These are hard words. But we pray, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, your hard words would make soft hearts. You would humble every one of us, Heavenly Father. For those of us who are saved, may we just thank you with every fiber of our being for your grace and the mercy to us in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The eternal security we have in him. The assurance that if we died today, we know that we would spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. And Heavenly Father, for any unbeliever here, we just pray for your convicting of your Spirit. Pray that you will give them no rest. That you will give them no rest at all. That you will give them conflict, trial, strife. That you will just humble them, dear Heavenly Father, before you. Bring them to their knees. May they cry out as the publican in Luke 18:13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. May that be true, dear Heavenly Father. May somebody who has heard this message come to saving faith in you through your grace, your mercy, through the convicting of your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name.